Today we reach the end of this series of messages from the book of Job. And as we reach the end of this series, we come to the end of a pretty long journey. I don't know exactly how many sermons this has been. It's got to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 15. But we find a man who has endured great loss. He lost his children, lost all of his livestock. He lost his fortune, and in the end he loses his health. And you could say that he lost just about everything. Even his wife turned on him at the last moment. He has suffered continually under the cruel and misguided counsel of some friends that came to try to give him some kind of help. And it would be easy to look at this whole situation if we hadn't already studied the book and say, why would this happen? How can this kind of stuff happen to somebody who was considered to be on God's side, a righteous person? It'd be very easy to say, well, the devil did it. It'd be very easy to say, well, God did it. But we know from what we have understood from the series that it happened because of a transaction that took place between God and Satan. Satan stands before God, says, I've been going around looking for people to make miserable. And God says, well, have you considered Job? In other words, here's the prized jewel in my collection. Why don't you have it him? And that kind of shakes us, because in our mind, God always blesses the good and he always judges the bad. But what happens when good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? That's really what this book tells us. So if you have found Job chapter 42, let's start at verse 7. We read last week about how God had questioned Job with a series of rhetorical questions. And it says here, starting at verse 7, after the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I'm angry with you and your friends, for you have not spoken accurately about me as my servant Job has. So take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer on your behalf. I will not treat you as you deserve, for you had not spoken accurately about me as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. When Job prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes. In fact, the Lord gave him twice as much as before. Then all his brothers, sisters, and former friends came and feasted with him in his home, and they consoled him and comforted him because of all the trials the Lord had brought against him. And each of them brought him a gift of money and a gold ring. So the Lord blessed Job in the second half of his life even more than in the beginning, for now he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 teams of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also gave Job 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. He named his first daughter Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren-Hapuk. In the land, no women were as lovely as the daughters of Job, and their father put them into his will along with their brothers. Job lived 140 years after that, living to see 4 generations of his children and grandchildren. Then he died an old man who had lived a long, full life. Don't you love the end of the story? Especially when you know all the stuff that went into it beforehand. I look at Job, and if you did some study, you'll find that Job's name has some interesting meaning to it. If you look at the word Job as translated in Hebrew, it means the persecuted one. The word also has significance in the Arabic. In the Arabic, the word Job means repentant one. So here you find one who is afflicted and repentant. His name even speaks of comebacks when you think about it. Because the Lord knew. With Job admitting that he had spoken things that he did not understand and having repented, now the Lord addresses Eliphaz, the Temanites. Now, how many of you are going to remember that name? Use a mnemonic device. What was a mnemonic device? Elephant the termite, right. Think of him. Think of how the Lord is using him as an example here. Matter of fact, he points out Eliphaz and uses him as an example. These fellows angered the Lord by saying things about God that were not right. Now, they are instructed to offer 7 bulls and 7 rams with Job praying on their behalf. And before I get into the body of the message, let me tell you, there's nothing I like to see more than ironic, poetic justice. Because here's these fellows that have been pointing their finger at Job all along saying, God has done this to you because of your sin. And God says, I want you to take your sacrifices and sacrifice them before Job, and he will pray for your restoration. I love irony like that. It's like, Job gets the last word. And when he prays for his friends, the Lord begins to restore his losses. He has friends and family that come to comfort him because of the losses that he had endured. And I want you to notice carefully that it says that they come to comfort him for the losses that he had endured because the Lord had done these things. Did God really bring these things on him? We know that Satan did it. But we also know that God said, you have my permission to do it. So God allowed it. Kind of flies in the face of the theologians that say that God brings nothing but blessings and Satan's the one that brings all the curses, because God sometimes allows his children to suffer when it will be for his good and their good. The book of Job closes with a mention of how Job lived another 140 years, seeing his descendants even down to 4 generations. I love that part. And the last sentence of Job just tickles me because it says, then he died, an old man who had lived a long, full life. What can we say about the book of Job? Well, if you look at verses 7 through 9, and you want to take notes, point number one, since you don't have it up on the board here, is Job's friends rebuked. God rebukes Eliphaz and his 2 friends, starting at verse 7. And his wrath was aroused against them, not because they spoke wrongfully, but they misapplied. You understand what I'm saying? They said that God judges sin. Does he judge sin? Well, yeah, it's part of his job. He does judge sin. But they misapplied that because they said, because God judges sin, and therefore you are going through all these things, and you are obviously suffering under the judgment of God for some sin that you must have. Problem with that theory. What was the problem? He was a righteous man in God's eyes. So much so that he gets this character reference. Have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody as righteous as he is. He is the jewel in my collection. They spoke wrongfully. They took some things that may have been true in other applications, but they spoke wrongfully. They did not speak what was right. They considered God's judgment to be resting on Job when it wasn't the case at all. Okay? What does that mean to us? Well, we're going to talk a little bit later about that. Kind of keep this thought in the back of your mind. What ways had they spoken wrongfully? Well, perhaps in regard to the details over the cause of the suffering. The cause of the suffering is, Job, you have sinned. You have done something wrong. God is so angry with you that he caused this tornado to come and take away your children. He's the one that caused the thieves to come and rob you of all your livestock, and et cetera, all the way down the line. And Job does what? What did he do? Think about this as we went through the book of Job. Every time these guys pointed the finger at him and said, it must be something you have done wrong, Job defended himself. He even said at one point, you guys are worthless counselors. As a matter of fact, I really wish that I could have a chance to stand before God myself and argue my case. Thank God that he is a righteous judge. Perhaps God was angry with them because Job repented, and they didn't. Did you know that Job repented? He did. He repented. when God said, hey, where were you when I took the stars and hung them on nothing? Do you think you could go out there with a fish hook and catch Leviathan by his own jaw? Could you do this? In other words, how many of you have gone fishing? Right? Could you catch a whale with a fish hook? Could you? What's God saying to him? You trying to judge me is about as useless as you trying to go fishing for a whale with a fish hook. How could you even think to reason against me? My mind is this big, yours is this big. And what does Job do? You're right. I'm sorry. I spoke of things that I know not, and please forgive me. And so what did God do? We know right here, chapter 42, God restores him. Problem is, Eliphaz, Bildad, and all those guys didn't do that, did they? No, they were very self-righteous as they came and they judged Job. Now we know that in the end they do turn around because they come and they offer these sacrifices, but they had not yet repented. The three friends were restored, as you can see in verses 8 and 9. He says, go and offer seven bulls and seven rams and have Job pray for you. And I will hear Job's prayer. And they did that. Because why? Because long before that, God had accepted Job and recognized who Job was. These individuals had not yet repented, and God was angry with them for that. Do you think repentance is something important in the life of a child of God? You bet it is. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous, and He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Where does that come from? 1 John 1:9. Confess our sins, and He restores. So, point number two is Job restored, comforted, and blessed. Verse 10. We find Job being restored upon praying for his friends. What happens? The Lord restores what he lost. I kind of am curious about this whole timing, because it was after Job prayed for his friends that God restored Job. Do you think there's another sermon in that somewhere? Could be. Not for today. They did as God had commanded them, and God restored them as well. Job was comforted by his friends. If you see that down in verse 11, his brothers and sisters and former acquaintances came to eat with him and to comfort him for all the things that he had been put through. Notice it says, for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. I was having an argument, that is a theological argument. Theological arguments are not like arguments about, you know, who's the best football team, or, you know, things that make people mad. Theological arguments are what happens when you're trying to come to some kind of agreement over a theological issue. And one of the people I was arguing with about this whole thing said that God does not ever desire His children to be afflicted in any way. And then I point people to the book of Job and I say, well, wait a minute. If God doesn't desire people to be afflicted in any way, then He's got a lot of apologizing to do to a fellow named Job. And you could say, well, God didn't intend that to happen. Oh, yes, He did. How do I know that? Because Satan said, I'm looking for somebody to afflict. And God said, like a jeweler to a jewel thief, go out in the front case out there. You'll find the most beautiful diamond I've ever had. He's right in there. And what's that doing? That's like saying blood to an Irishman. Okay? Picking a fight with Job. I'm sorry, with Satan over Job. And God held Job up and said, have at him. You will see that he will not curse me the way you think he will. We talked about the fact that Job's responses and his ability to stay true in his faith to God was not just a testimony to the people around him, but it was a testimony to all the hosts of heaven. Even Satan himself cringed, I guarantee it, when Job said, yea, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Satan cringed, I betcha, when he said that, because he was hoping that Job would actually curse God and die, just like his wife had told him to do. In verses 12 through 17, we read about how Job was blessed by God. His latter days were even more blessed than his previous ones. His entire riches were doubled. And God gave him 7 more sons. How old was Job when all this happened? That's a miracle. And 3 beautiful daughters. Daughters so beautiful, there wasn't a woman in the entire land who was prettier than his daughters. He lived 140 more years, saw 4 more generations of his progeny walk the earth. What a blessing is that? How many of you are grandparents? What happens to your face when you see your grandchildren? Oh, you light up. It's like, all right. Oh, I just love these kids. He got to say that for 4 generations of them. Wow. He lived 140 more years, and he died a rich and happy old man. Such is my prayer for all of you fellows, that you die rich and happy with a smile on your face. Don't you wish? How do we apply all this? I want to share with you quickly 5 applications that we can gain from the book of Job. Number 1 is this. Avoid speaking presumptuously when speaking about the things of God. Avoid speaking presumptuously when speaking of the things of God. I will. I'm getting to it. My wife's saying, well, explain that. I'm going to explain it. What did the Lord say to Eliphaz concerning the words Eliphaz and his cronies spoke? My wrath is kindled against you and your 2 friends. You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. In what ways might Job have spoken right about God? Well, he spoke rightly when he said, you're too big for me to understand. Your ways are too marvelous for me to consider. I have spoken things about you that I did not understand. Perhaps Job spoke better about why suffering comes and why it doesn't come. But the problem with Eliphaz and Bildad and all those guys was the fact that they said, God always punishes evil, and because he punishes evil and you're going through something bad, it means that God is punishing you. How many of you have ever looked at somebody and said, you are being punished by God? Do you know that for sure? How many fingers are you pointing at people with? How many more are pointing right back at you? What am I trying to tell you? When you pretend to declare God's judgment on somebody else, there's a very good chance you're speaking presumptuously. We dare not pronounce God's judgment on somebody else. Why do you think Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged? What is he talking about? Is he talking about the fact that you should never judge somebody else? That you should never say, hey, what you're doing is wrong? He's not saying that. What he's saying is, when you judge somebody, judge them by what? This is my symbol for the book. Okay, this is the Bible. Because when you judge somebody, you will be judged by the same measuring stick that you judge them with. That's the Van Horn paraphrase for that whole passage. If you judge, judge by the Word of God, but don't presume to know the mind of God in all things. Okay? Am I making myself clear? How many of you think you can do that? And none of you husbands are better be nodding your heads. You can't even decide what's in your wife's head, let alone what's in God's. Okay? All the married men here say, amen. And all the women say, you got that right, preacher. Generally not the case. Our feelings are about 2 things. What's to eat and what's on TV. If you can figure those 2 things out, you got the men figured out. Number 2, application. Someone's circumstances are not always a good barometer for determining where they are in their relationship with God. I would repeat it. Someone's circumstances are not always a good barometer for determining where they are in their relationship with God. They can be, but they're not always. Okay, so when you look at somebody's circumstances, don't do an Eliphaz and say, your circumstances are bad, therefore God is judging you because you're a sinner. Am I making myself clear? Their circumstances are not a good barometer for where they are in God's economy. Your circumstances are not a good barometer for deciding how much God loves you. Am I making myself really clear here? How many of you would say, my circumstances are so good, God must love me a lot? Because there's a flip side to that coin. If your circumstances are not good, then it must mean that God doesn't love you much. Right? Right? No. No. Absolutely not. Sometimes we go through trials. I was talking to Kevin Sorensen this morning about this book by Watchman Nee called The Normal Christian Life. And there are times that God will allow His children to come to an intersection in their life and they will not understand where they should go, left, right, or forward. And they'll feel like they're standing in front of a blank wall, and it may be a blank wall of suffering. But God allows you to deal with that for the purpose of maturing you and growing you so that you can get to the next step in your walk with Him. Okay? Are we okay with that? Sometimes God doesn't give you the next step in His plan for you because you're not ready for it yet. Perhaps there's some things to learn. Number three, you never know. Got it? Everybody say that with me. You never know what God is working out in the heart of another. You never know. Sometimes we don't understand what He's working out in our own. So how can we possibly decide what He's working out in the life of somebody else? I can tell you right now that I have never met a person, believer or non-believer, that I wasn't able to think somewhere along the line, this is what God is hoping to do in this person's life. And I can see it happening. You can sense sometimes God's drawing people in one direction or another. But one of the things I want you to understand all the time, you hear what I'm saying? Listen to me. God's actions toward you and all the people you know is always redemptive. Oh, I've said that before. Yes, but bears repeating. God's actions toward us are always redemptive. What about the person that you know that's a real sin dog down the street? What if I was to tell you that God's working in their life just for their redemption as well? God desires them to come to repentance. Okay? Are we okay with that? Here comes the next application. Hope you're ready. Number four, even when it appeared that the bottom of Job's life had fallen out, God was still there, protecting and watching over him. By extension, even when it appears that the bottom drops out of anyone's life, yours included, God is there, watching and hearing and protecting. How do I know that? Well, by all indications, Job was in a state where God didn't care, didn't love him, wasn't watching. But notice, when God speaks to Job and then speaks to Eliphaz, he says, you have said the wrong thing about me. How did he know? Because he was there listening the entire time. You hear that? What does that mean? Even when you think God isn't there, guess what? God hears every word that Eliphaz speaks, every word that Bildad speaks, every word that Job speaks. God is the invisible hearer of all conversations. Is it any wonder that we read in our New Testament that we will be held accountable for every idle word we speak, even as believers? What does that mean? Watch what you say. God gave you two ears, one mouth. Use them proportionately. And then when you do speak, let your speech be with grace, as it says in the book of Colossians. Number five. Are you ready for this one? Thank God for your blessings thank him in your trials. Whichever the case, be thankful. Thank God for your blessings. Thank him in your trials. And whichever the case, be thankful. Paul said, give thanks in all things. So we arrive at my favorite words in the entire book of Job. And when I read this, I've read the book of Job 75,000 times. Maybe not quite that many, but a whole bunch of times. But after doing this series of messages and really getting into the whole story of Job, when I read these words, my eyes welled up with tears. Because I read, so Job died old and full of days. I can tell you I've got some things to be thankful for. And one of the things I'm thankful for right now, at this point in my life, which I love this point in my life, I'm looking forward to growing old. I can't say that I've always felt that way. But it's because of you guys. It's because of that woman over there. It's because God is at work. Do you believe he's at work in your heart, in your life? Can you put those five applications to use? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Father, that even in those days that we wonder where you are, Father, you're always there. Lord, you watch over us and you care for us. And even when the trials come, Lord, we know that you're there. We have nothing to fear. God bless each one of your children here in this place today. Lord, we are all seeing our own set of trying circumstances. Lord, help us to never, ever take our eyes off you. Help us to, Lord, never question your goodness and your love for us, because we know that your love and your good for us, goodness over us, Lord, is everlasting and to everlasting. We love you, Lord, and thank you. We thank you for the blessings. We thank you in the trials. Father, in all things, help us to give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father, there is no shame.
you guys are doing the benediction today. You know how? Without the benefit of the instrumentation, we're going to sing that chorus. And at the end, you're going to say amen. Can you do that? Let's sing it together. Great is thy faithfulness. God's people said,